four points I want to make as we look through this portion of God's Word today. The faithful God requires His covenant people to be faithful. He expects us to be faithful. He enters into a relationship like a marriage and says, I will be this to you, and I expect you to be this to me in return. And so we have three aspects of that. We're going to see here that God expects us to be faithful to our vows, things that we promise to Him. God's covenant people are expected to be faithful to His justice, and that we're going to see that the New Testament application of the killing of the Midianites is not going around killing non-Christians. That's not biblical teaching. But God does ask us to fulfill His just and holy demands and to do hard things. And we'll look at that. And finally, God expects His covenant people to be faithful to one another as part of being faithful to Him. Jesus says, you show me how you love me by how you love one another. So first of all, looking at God and how He reveals Himself to be faithful to His covenant, we looked in Exodus chapter 34. We saw how they had broken the covenant. God says, I'm still going to be your God, and I'm still entering into a covenant with you. But let me remind you of the kind of God that I am, the kind of being that you have to deal with. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord, proclaimed His own name. The Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord, I am who I am. I have always existed. I keep steadfast love for, God merciful and gracious. And isn't that He had been merciful and gracious to you and me? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When it says slow to anger, we would say in everyday parlance, God doesn't go off on people. God does not have a hair-trigger temper such that you do something and he's just going to go off on you because he's just had it up to here with you. God is incredibly patient and gracious and patient and gracious. And not a single person here has ever been struck with a bolt of lightning, though there are many times when we deserve being hit with a bolt of lightning. But he's gracious and patient. Abounding in steadfast love, I talked about it earlier. He has this overflow, this tsunami, and you may feel like your sins are like boulders crushing you down. But as we saw when the tsunami hit both in Southeast Asia and when it hit Japan, it didn't make any difference what the obstacles were. The tsunami swept them away. You could see a railroad locomotive weighing 250,000 pounds being swept off the tracks and carried inland by the tsunami. And you may feel like, well, maybe my boulders of sin are not as big as a railroad locomotive, but they're pretty big and pretty heavy. He's abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. That God is faithful. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't say, okay, I've been in this relationship all these years, and you know, you just haven't really gotten it. You just haven't really become this sterling person I hoped you to be, so I'm just going to end it here and I'm going to divorce you. God does not divorce His people. God does not give up on a covenant relationship. The idea of being in covenant has become almost strange to the Western world as Christianity has decreased. The idea of being in a covenant relationship sounds almost strange. Even in the church, it sounds strange. The one remaining covenant we have in our culture, which very few wedding services call it that, but in the Bible and in church history, wedding was viewed to be a covenant before God between a man and a woman. That I will be this to you, I will be this to you, and let what God has joined together no man pull apart. And sadly, as people no longer follow or adhere to the Lord and are not Christians, not surprisingly, their commitment to the covenant of marriage has waned. But God says, I'm not like you. When I enter into a relationship, it's forever. It's forever. I don't change. I'm not disappointed by you because I didn't have that high view of you in the first place. You think, well, you're just being a smarty. Well, some of us, and I've talked to you about it, we're more concerned about disappointing ourselves than we are disappointing the Lord. Oh, I've let myself down. I haven't lived according to my standards. Well, what are your standards comparing with God's? God says, I knew exactly what you were like when I chose to save you, and I'm not disappointed by how you're acting because I knew what you were like in the first place. I knew what you were like coming into the relationship. I chose to love you anyway, and I'm irrevocably committed to loving you for the rest of eternity. That's mind-boggling, but it's biblically true. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Keeping covenant love. In the New Testament, for those of you who know a little bit of Greek or heard a pastor preach on it, the New Testament word for covenant love is agape. There's biblical love, covenant love, and that's agape. It's not best translated as unconditional love because the conditions of God's love are based upon His own character and His covenant. I will love you because I have covenants to love you, and you will be my faithful bride. He is the bridegroom, and in Israel it was His bride in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, and the bride is Jews and Gentiles, both together, the church. And He said, I'm committed to loving you forever. Now, that's the backdrop here. But God shows Himself faithful all throughout the Bible. Reality is based upon the kind of being whom God is. Reality would be different if God were different. The story of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible would be different if God was different. For example, He goes on to tell young Joshua, Moses dies. He and Joshua share vice regency or being joint commanders of Israel for a brief period of time at the end of Moses' life, about the time it takes to write the book of Deuteronomy down. And then Joshua becomes the sole leader. Here's 3 million people standing there looking at you. What in the world are you going to do? And so in Joshua chapter 1, we see the Lord bucking up Joshua. Don't be afraid. There's 3 million people here looking at me. What am I going to do? And one of the things He does to encourage him after telling him, don't be afraid, He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that sound like something in the New Testament? Well, sure. If you jump to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the same ethic, the same character of God is revealed. He says, I am always faithful to my people. If I enter into a relationship with you, I don't walk away from it. I don't quit. I don't find something better. I'm committed to loving you as I knew you were when I got into the relationship. And you're not going to surprise me. And I'm going to love you forever. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God says, I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. And the reason is because it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people think that Christians have two brains. One's lost and the other one's out looking for it. And the reason they make these snide comments about Christians is because they go, how can you believe this old book? I mean, it's so old. It's dealing with old customs and old places and stuff we really don't care about. It's all kinds of weird and arcane information. And how can you, why do you guys submit yourself to this old book? Well, the reason that we do is, well, several reasons. First of all, because it claims to have been given by the breath of God, by the breathing out of God. The Bible claims that it's a word given from God. It's not the best musings, the best imaginations, the best long, long ago, far, far away in another galaxy that people wanted to conjure up and then they wrote it down and they called it the Bible. The Bible claims to be a revelation. What's a revelation? It's a revealing. It's showing you something that you couldn't come up with on your own. How many people were here at the beginning of the creation? Nobody. Before there was human beings, God had the creation. Well, how are we going to know how that came about? And how are we going to know how this happened and how this happened and how this happened? God had to choose to reveal it, and He did. And He, through inspired men, prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, He gave us what He wanted us to know, sufficient to live a godly life and to be saved, to live a godly life and get ready for eternity. And He gave us a word that does not change, a word that's solid, a word that's faithful. You can bank on it. How do I know that? Well, you're sitting here this morning. Most of you have Bibles showing your allegiance to God and His word. But you're saying, I believe that what this word says about my life now and my life on Judgment Day and my life for eternity, that this word is true, that the Bible speaks truth. You're basing your salvation, your temporal hope and your eternal felicity, your eternal happiness, on the trustworthiness of this book. Does God speak with forked tongue? Does God do these things with crossed fingers? Just a joke, just teasing you guys. It's not really true. Is God some kind of cosmic mean trickster? Contrary. Deuteronomy 29:29 will say the secret things belong to God. There are things He's not chosen to reveal, the secret things. But the things revealed are for us and for our children forever. That we've been given a sufficient revelation, a sufficient pulling back of the curtain to see God's eternal purposes, purposes at other times and places when we weren't there, to give us enough to live on until we get to heaven. He promises that He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that His word doesn't change. The God who these people wrestled with and had to deal with is the same God we have to wrestle and deal with. But we don't wear long flowing robes, and we don't ride on the back of a donkey, and we don't live in tents. But those are the accoutrements of culture. Culture's changed, so to speak. Has human nature changed? Well, a psychologist might say, well, we don't look at the human being in biblical categories. That's true. But if you're a student of psychology, you would know that the taxonomy of understanding, or the different grids, the different ideas of how human beings are put together, the current number is over 1,200. It was, I remember when I was younger, it was only 300. But now they've come up with 1,200 different grids of different psychologists say, this is what makes up a human being. The Bible gives us God's take on what it means to be a human being. And human nature hasn't changed. You can drive a Buick rather than a donkey. You can wear clothes that you bought off the rack at Walmart or from some designer fashion expert. But human nature hasn't changed. What the Bible calls the fall of our first parents into sin, the terrible spiraling down that that caused in human ethics and the way we treat one another, and especially our relationship with God, that has not changed. And so we see people wrestling with the same existential issues. Who am I? What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? How am I going to live my life in relation to God? These are the same things people wrestle with in the Bible. People have to wrestle with them today. God's remedy for this hasn't changed. He's faithful. You have to be saved by a sacrificial substitute. Either you can be judged for your own sins, or a sacrificial substitute can take your place. And God says, I'm going to ultimately provide the ultimate sacrificial substitute. My Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But in the meantime, you can see in the Old Testament sacrificial system symbols and types and representations of what the ultimate sin taker aware, sin bearer, will look like. And so He said, if you follow my reasoning here, you can see where I'm going, and we're ultimately going to see the coming to earth of the one who will be the deliverer of all my people for all times. I am faithful. This will happen. And Old Testament believers had to believe that the Messiah, this deliverer, was coming. And He came. And sad to say, the Jews of the first century missed it. We were hoping for somebody more political and economic, thank you, and we're really not that bad of sinners, and we're good people. We go to temple and synagogue all the time, and we don't need to deliver from sin. We just need to help with our economy and getting the Romans' boot off our neck, thank you. And if we were just independent Jews, we'd be fine. And Jesus said to them, you don't know your heart issue. Your greatest problem in your life is not the government and who's in power. It's not the economy and the current state of the economy. It's your own heart. And the fact that there is a thunderbolt hurtling toward planet Earth called the wrath of God. And the judgment of God is coming. And what are you going to do about that? And they didn't care. And they crucified the sin bearer. But He was raised from the dead because His sin bearing was part of who He was and part of His calling. And He's still alive. We don't serve a dead hero, but a living Savior. And He's still alive to take away our sins, to give us new life, and to take us into heaven. But all this has to go to God's faithfulness. How many of you were there in the first century to see Jesus? Well, none of you were. So how do you know these things happened? Because we have trustworthy eyewitnesses that could hold up in a court of law as to their historicity. So if these things really happened, then we believe the word of God. Is God a faithful God? Are the promises that are in the New Testament about how He saves sinners and how He will take them to heaven and He will love them and never stop loving them, is that still true? Is God faithful to what he says he will do? And maybe this is all the lead up, the run up then to chapters 30, 31, and 32. So chapter 30 is God expects his covenant people to be faithful to their vows. Let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 30 and see if that isn't true. Numbers, I'm on Exodus. It'd help if I went to Numbers. Okay, Numbers chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." That's it. They go, what's the rest of the chapter on? Well, what about this situation or what about that situation? Well, let's begin with what's obvious. Again, why does this chapter come here? We're rattling along. The people are getting ready to go in the promised land. They're getting ready to occupy the promised land. And he says, you will have to fight to occupy it. Now, I will give you supernatural grace. Your casualties will not be astronomical, but people will be hurt and people will die. And you have to do this. And as I said before, do men enlisting in the Marines or the Army or the Navy or any branch of the service, do they, knowing they're going into battle, do men ever make vows? Sure. Sometimes it's called foxhole religion. If you get me out of this, I'll serve you. And God gets them out of it, and not all of them are faithful to their vows, are they? But he says, you are my people. If you choose to make a vow, and vows are voluntary, you don't have to make a vow, but if you choose to make a vow, I promise that if you get me out of this, I'll serve you by doing this all the days of my life. Or I'll give you 5 pounds of silver or whatever the vow was. Fine. That's up to you. You didn't have to do it in the first place. But if you choose to do it, simply be as good as your word. That's all the chapter's about. The rest of the chapter has to do with what about women? Because a married woman is under her husband's authority. An unmarried woman who's still living at home is under her father's authority. Or what about a widow? Or what about a divorcee? How does this factor in? So the rest of the chapter basically says, well, if you're under your husband's authority and he annuls your vow, then it's not binding. If he knows you made a vow and doesn't say anything, or if he says, yeah, sure, go ahead, then you have to fulfill it. If you're living at home with your dad, then again, if he knows that you've made a vow and he doesn't agree with it, he can annul it. But if he doesn't say it, if he knows you did it, but gives his unspoken approval by just not saying anything, then it's enforced and you have to do it. He can annul it or he can make it be so. It's honoring here the fact that in the family there are hierarchy of order, and that a person, because they make a vow, doesn't mean it has to be fulfilled if the head of the home doesn't think it's a wise or good thing. And if a woman's divorced, she's not under her husband's authority, so if she makes a vow, she has to fulfill it. The same with a widow. God's training a nation to be faithful to their word, especially to God. It's so helpful when you read the first 5 books of the Old Testament to remember God is nation building in these books. God is nation building. What do I mean? Well, aren't the first 5 books given to a people who've lived in slavery for 430 years? You ask any African American, you ask any African American historian, did 300 years in slavery do good things to the African Americans who were brought here? No. It destroyed their culture. It separated husband and wife. It separated parents and children. That devastates a culture. Does it make it a better culture? Does it enhance the culture? Would it be helpful for America to go into 300 years of slavery to make us a better people? Well, it might wean us from a lot of things, but it wouldn't make us necessarily a better people. And so your culture is being devastated. And so God wants his people to learn to be honest and to be truth-telling. If you make a commitment, then by all means, fulfill that commitment, especially to God. 40 years of marching in the wilderness doesn't necessarily make you more virtuous. You might be physically fit. You might be amazed that your sandals never wore out, your clothes never wore out, even though you would, I would have liked that dress to have worn out and be given a different dress. But such as that is for you ladies, does 40 years of marching in the wilderness and living in tents necessarily make you a more virtuous people? Not necessarily, no. So God's rebuilding a nation from scratch. This is the way you should function. This is how husbands and wives should treat each other. These are the laws about all kinds of things, the laws of consanguinity. How close a relative can you marry without being in perversion? And what's biblically true for this and that and a lot of other things? The first five books of the Bible, if I was in an inner city or an African-American context, or if I was in some context in another part of the world where people's culture had been devastated, I would take them to the first five books of the Bible and say, this is how God rebuilt a culture from scratch. This is what he taught them. Are you as good as your word? You can't have a functioning culture if everybody's a liar. You cannot have a functioning culture if your word doesn't mean anything. If you say you're going to do something, fine, do it. If you make a vow or an oath, is I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus brings up the question of making oaths, and he says, if you have to take an oath to say yes or no to a friend, that's wrong. He doesn't say you can't take an oath in a court of law, because he was under oath before the high priest and testified. But the point is the first century Pharisees were abusing the whole question of honesty and integrity by swearing oaths. I promise. And then they would take a holy oath before God. And he said, you don't understand the basics of the Christian civilization, the basics of the kingdom of God. If you're a real Christian, your word should be good. In theory, a Christian's handshake and say, I will do this, should be like gold. It should be like the gold standard. But it isn't. Think of today, all the contracts that people have. Just take contracts in sports. How many of you believe because an athlete or a coach signs a contract, he's really going to be there for the full extent of that contract and is going to take the money offered for the length of time offered? Well, that's just kind of sort of a helpful guideline until he gets a better offer or until he gets dissatisfied or until the owners of the team become dissatisfied with him and fire him or trade him away. In other words, contracts, which are the closest thing we have, don't really mean much. But for a true Christian, God's word says you ought to be as good as your word. In fact, in Psalm 15, a portion I can remember sitting on the front stoop of a friend's house in Dallas many years ago and waiting for him to come and sitting in the heat of summer memorizing Psalm 15, that one of the things that God's people do is they swear to their own hurt, meaning if you promise to do something, then you do it, even if it becomes bigger than you thought it was going to be. Man, this will kill me to do this. Fine. But you have to do what you pledge to do. And what does that teach us? Is God just being mean and saying, man, I didn't realize what I was getting into when I made this vow. I didn't realize the full breadth of what I was doing. But how faithful has your God been to you? In interviewing people for membership in the church or talking to people about their testimonies, is God much more gracious and forgiving than you ever thought he was? Well, yeah, because I knew I was a sinner the day I came to Christ. I didn't know how bad I was, and I didn't know what worked in my own heart. And over the years, sin has bubbled up out of my heart in the worst and saddest and grossest ways, and I've been so grieved at it. And God took you out and shot you? No, he forgave me and was gracious to me, and Christ is bigger than I ever imagined. Well, how much does God fully know what it means when he says, I'm going to be faithful to you, even though you're not always going to be the kind of person that I would want you to be, but I'm not surprised. I knew what I was getting into. But there's elements of my faithfulness to you that are so profound, you haven't fully realized it. And so for you to learn what it means to be faithful, you may make a vow or an oath that entails more than you thought, but you need to do it anyway. You need to follow it through. An illustration that came to mind is, I actually thought of two. One was from my own life. That's too painful by half, but I was a very young Christian, and we were walking home from a class, and several of us were walking in a group. It was in January. I'd been a Christian a year, and people in my fraternity knew I was a Christian, and we're walking home and having a discussion of some profound matter that you can have between class and your fraternity house. And people were arguing back and forth, and I said, this is really true. I swear before God, this is really true. Now, the very thing our Lord says, don't do. But Steve did. What happened? My very next step, I mean, the words were practically not out of my mouth, and there was a layer of snow upon a patch of ice I never saw. And I hit that ice, and I went up in the air, and I cracked the back of my head. I thought I split my skull open. I had a blinding headache for an hour or two. And they all turned around and laughed and laughed and laughed. They said, see, you shouldn't make statements like that. And they just walked off laughing. And I got back to my where I lived in my apartment building, and I was reminded of that verse, and I had to confess to the Lord, I just shouldn't have run my mouth. I shouldn't have said that. So a blinding headache was a good wake-up. Don't make oaths. Don't use it to testify to your supposed honesty. Just be a man of your word. But in 1989, the worst hurricane that hit South Carolina in a century was Hurricane Hugo. It got some play for a while in the national media until the World Series of that year, a few days later, when the earthquake hit San Francisco during the game, and the games were temporarily postponed, and it was a big deal. And so the San Francisco earthquake took precedent because there's more people in San Francisco than there are in Charleston. The media moved its interest there. But talking to friends in Charleston, Charleston was without power for the better part of a month. Imagine living by generator or living by the sunrise and sunset and no air conditioning. Well, I guess in October you wouldn't need it, but they lived for a month without power. You could fly over South Carolina from Charleston to Columbia. It's like a giant came down with his arm and knocked down all the trees practically between Charleston and Columbia. Columbia was without power a couple of hours inland, was without power for 10 days. This huge devastation. And there was a story in the paper about a shrimp boat captain from Charleston who knew the hurricane was coming and decided he would sail his shrimp boat up the Charles River inland, a half mile or so, and he would wait out the hurricane there that any tidal surge wouldn't grab him where he was. But he didn't figure on the ferocity of the storm. And this little shrimp boat with a center galley aisle and places off to both sides, and he's lying on the floor screaming and yelling and messing his pants, and he said it was terrible. And I cried out to God, and I cried out to God. I said, God, please deliver me. God, please deliver me. And I promise to live for you the rest of my life and to turn from my way of living if you'll spare me. And God did spare him. And the interviewer said, so have you turned to God and are you living for him? He says, no. But at the time, I was real serious. Well, that's what you call foxhole religion. If you get me out of this scrape, I'll be faithful. But if a person's heart isn't changed, it's just temporary words they say. And if we really belong to the Lord, then we need to be people who are people of integrity. What's going on the inside is what's on the outside, and I fulfill my obligations. So it's appropriate that this chapter comes here as God saying, will you be faithful to your word, not only as you approach war, but as we build this country? What a difference it makes when you have people who are more honest than legal contracts. Second chapter, chapter 31, is God's covenant people are to be faithful to his holy justice, faithful to God's justice. Look how chapter 31 begins. We'll read the first couple of verses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. This was the last military or major action that Moses was involved in. He did write down what became known as the Book of Deuteronomy, which how long would that take? Spoke to the people the things that are contained there, and then he's taken to be with God. In chapter 25, if you turn back to there, we see where this came from. Turn back to chapter 25. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18. The beginning of the chapter is where the Midianite women seduce the Hebrew men and not only seduce them into physical adultery, but here's our pagan gods. And, you know, it's really fun to worship if you're a Midianite because we get to go mess around here at temple worship. And it says in verse 16 through 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down. For they have harassed you with their wiles, their trickery, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. Peor was the place where they committed the adultery. And in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. God's justice was to come on the Midianites, and it's a command given to Moses to fulfill what God said earlier. This is an account that we looked earlier that is offensive to some people, and certainly the book of Joshua will be offensive to some people because they say, how can God be a good God and have his people do the things that are recorded in the book of Judges. You have the entire Canaanite population is to be exterminated virtually. How can that be consistent with what Christians profess as a good God? Two things. First of all, God is not a God of a single attribute. He's not a God of love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. He's a God of a number of attributes clustered together, all of them overseen by the fact of his holiness. But God is a God who is a God who is good. How do non-Christians get the breath to curse him with? He gives it to them. How do they have the brain power to write a book against God? He gave them their life and he gave them their brain power. Go ahead, take your best shot. I'm big, I can take it. So it doesn't blow him away that when non-Christians shake their fist at God. But God is also a God who is just, and retributive justice, or paying you back for what you deserve, is part of God's character. God is cosmically offended. It's an act of cosmic treason to be a sinner. I made you. I sustain you millisecond by millisecond, and I send my son to redeem you from your sins, and you blow all of that off, you ignore it, you throw it back in my face, then fine, you may have my retributive justice. I will wreak retribution on your head. And the judge on Judgment Day is not God the Father. It wasn't my nice, meek, and mild Jesus come to save us from the wrath of the Father. The judge on Judgment Day, according to the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. He said, you didn't want me as Savior. You now find me as your judge. And I know you cold. And I offered myself to you, and you pushed me away. And my wrath be upon your head. So that's true in the New Testament, which is even worse, because we're not talking about permanent, we're not talking about eternal death. We're talking about the ending of physical life here of the Midianites. But Jesus spoke more on wrath and judgment and hell, so to speak, than any other person in the Bible. So if you have a problem with the justice of God, then you have a problem with Jesus. And what in the world did he come to save us from? A lot of sermons, a lot of funerals will talk about so-and-so being saved. And R.C. Sproul finally got so sick of it, he wrote a little book called Saved From What? Because people are always talking about being saved, but they're never talking about what we're being saved from. There is such a thing as a God who is holy, 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 that he is offended by sin, that he has pronounced holy justice, his wrath upon sin, and he's not quick to mete out his wrath. He's patient, not wanting, not desiring, not gleefully waiting for all these guys to die so I can kill them. Not rejoicing, not delighting in the death of the sinners, but that they would turn and live. And they would not have him to be so. But it's not because he wasn't patient or because he didn't offer. And so this is a record of God wreaking his vengeance upon the Midianites, who were a subset. The Canaanites were a confederation of tribes, and the Midianites were one of them, living on the east side of the, let's see, as you're looking at me, the Jordan River runs north and south. This is east to you, and this is west to you. And the west bank of the Jordan River is the land of Gilead, where the Midianites lived. They were herdsmen, and that's who they were to attack. They weren't in Canaan yet. But because of what the Midianites had done, God pronounced a curse on them, and he told Moses to execute judgment. Now, as the chapter unfolds, the army of the Israelites, and they have so many men from each of the tribes, are supposed to go forward and go to battle. And they do that, but they don't follow his requirements. They don't follow quite what they're supposed to do. They do save some of the spoils of war. And God, through Moses, has to give new orders about what to do with the captured women, many of whom were the very women who had sought to entice the Hebrew men and seduce them to commit physical and spiritual adultery. And so what happens regarding their partial obedience, and how do you make up for that? And women were executed for their crimes against God and against his covenant people. Children and young girls were taken into the Israelites, and believe it or not, God took these women who were younger girls, and they could be later married off to Hebrew men and become part of the covenant community. They could be on their way to heaven as part of being part of God's chosen people. But honestly, it's a grisly scene, and yet in the midst of all this, there's a real, it's poor, but it's a real picture of judgment to come. They carried out God's command, and they weren't looking forward to it. I don't see a record of the Hebrews joyfully clapping their hands together. They had been scared of these people in the past, but now they timidly but faithfully go forward. And they execute God's justice, just as certainly as there will be a judgment someday. If you think maybe God's going to get old and kind of, you know, you get old and you forget stuff and you kind of mellow out. And one day, if we just wait long enough, God's going to really mellow out and he's going to forget a lot of stuff. And we'll just kind of slip in because he won't care by then. Whatever you guys want to do. I don't want to get up in this rocking chair. It's too hard. Come on in. Do you really think that God's not going to change over time, that he's like a human being, that he's subject to change? God is gracious in not only judging those who rebel against him, but he takes enemies and makes them friends. How many friends did Jesus have on planet Earth when he first came? None. Because all sinners were by definition God's enemies. And Christ said, I will take my enemies and I will make them into friends. I will take my enemies and make them into my bride. I have nothing but enemies, and so those are the people I change their hearts and make them into my friends. Take, for example, Ruth, the Moabite woman, who had become a heroine in Israel. She became a part of God's multi-ethnic family. What did Ruth do? Well, let's see. There's these Hebrew family, and Israel was under judgment and a drought and a famine because of their sins, and God was ringing their bell, and this family decided, we don't want to have our bell rung, or we don't want to listen to this music, so we're going to leave Israel and go someplace where it's not under judgment, and so we're going to go live with the Moabites. And go, the Moabites? Well, who were the inhabitants of Moab? The descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Oh, kind of a funky beginning of a nation. Were they very good people? No. So you went to live with the Moabites? Yeah, well, hey, they got food and water. That's better than living back in Israel and having to deal with our sins. And their boys intermarried with Moabite women. Imagine that. And then the husband dies and the two boys die. And this woman, Naomi, is left with nothing but her two pagan daughters-in-law. And one of them says, well, I love you, but I'm out of here. And the other one says, where you go, I will go, and where you settle, I will settle. Your God shall be my God. I've seen a glimmer of truth in what you have that I don't have. And she goes back to Israel with Ruth. I was with Naomi. And Naomi may be embittered by her losses and didn't quite come to her senses yet as to her rebellious disobedience and God dealing with the family. But God saved this pagan woman who wasn't looking to be saved. She was just out there. And through intermarriage, God graciously took her into the covenant family. That's kind of sort of what happened here in this chapter. Now, you kind of go, right. Well, thankfully, we're not involved in this, are we? We're not involved in some kind of holy war. And this isn't something that happens all the time in the Bible. This is the only time in Israel's history they're told to occupy Canaan. They're told to slaughter the inhabitants. It says the Canaanites, because of their idolatry, because of their sexual perversions, and because of their killing of children, sacrificing them to the idol god Molech, because of their idolatry, their sexual perversions, and their sacrifice of children, they have polluted the ground they walk on. I want you to exterminate them. Their time upon planet Earth is over. They've shortened their own lives by their gross sins and idolatry. Now, that moving into Canaan is the only time in the Bible where Israel is commanded to go and make holy war, so to speak, like that. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have Jews going around attacking Christians or attacking non-Christians or pagans or anything like that. What is the ethic of the New Testament, since that bears on us as Christians? Well, in the New Covenant community, God doesn't have us kill people. Christianity is a religion of persuasion, not of coercion. It's not converter will cut off your head. It's I'm talking to you as a rational human being by the mercy of God to come to your senses and consider your ways. But we have to tell people, you've been a professing Christian. You remain unrepentant and holding on to sin. The Bible says, thou shalt not, and you're doing it. And you've been talked to, and you've been talked to, and you've been talked to, and you refuse to separate from your sins and come back to walking with the Lord. Different people have talked to you over time. We're putting you out of the church. You cannot be considered a faithful member of this congregation, of this church, and live in sin like this. That's very hard. That's New Testament justice. That's New Testament holy justice. To tell a person, you're being put back in the world. You're not part of the family of God. You're not under the mercies of God. You're still a worldling who only professed Christ. You didn't possess Christ. Historically, our Calvinistic Baptist ancestors here in Georgia thrived in the 19th century. And one man's PhD study at Oxford University, which is called Democratic Religion, he's now a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and two of our sister church pastors, Brandon Smith and Kurt Smith, are not related but have the same last name, are working on a book on the history of Georgia Baptist. And one of the things they've seen in going through the archival records and looking at the histories of all these different people is that Georgia Baptists preached free and sovereign grace, number one, and number two, they practiced church discipline. One of the banner years in Georgia Baptist history was one year they took in 25,000 plus new converts, people who were converted by preaching the gospel. And those same churches excommunicated 5,000 people plus in the state of Georgia. You go, well, that's a net gain of 20,000. And I'm sure churches today would love to see a net gain of 20,000, but I don't know if 5,000 people have been excommunicated in the state of Georgia now that our population's 100 times bigger than it was then. Church discipline is thought by some people to be unloving, but it's really a form of very hard and very sacrificial love. It is a loving thing to tell a confused or deceived churchman that they cannot continue in their sins, and if they want to continue in their sins and not repent, then they'd be put out of the church. It's the loving thing to do. The idea is that the pain may of being put out of the church, if they were a real Christian, maybe they would let go of their sins, and come to Christ. But if a person never was a Christian but only professed it because it was the thing to do, they'll swim out like a fish out into the deep water of the world because that's where they like. I don't want to be a part of this Christian thing. I want to be a worldling. That's my home, and I'm going to swim out into the deep end where I want to be. Well, it's not loving to tell a person that you can live like hell and go to heaven. Because Jesus said on Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And they knew enough to call him Lord. But he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Sobering thing. Sobering thing. Now, one question comes to mind, but aren't people going to be offended when they see church discipline or hear about it? I mean, didn't people get upset over church discipline when those Baptists in the 19th century excommunicated all those 5,000 people in one year? Man, weren't there a bunch of angry hornets? I'm sure there were different degrees of upset people. Then how could they see the Lord's blessing and see 25,000 people converted out of the world? Because if you have the favor of God, it doesn't matter if people are upset with you. The question wasn't, what will people in Georgia think if we excommunicate this unrepentant sinner? It's what will God think if we don't put this unrepentant sinner out of the church and show what's really a Christian and what's really a local church. They are more afraid of what God would think of them than what the surrounding population would think of them. It's an unloving thing to do, not to help people deal with their sins and let them think that they're okay and let them live in la-la land until they wake up on Judgment Day. And they point at you and say, you never told me. You didn't have the guts. You didn't have the courage to tell me I was living in sin and self-deceived and come to my senses. That wasn't loving. And it isn't. So, holy justice. I want you to carry out the things I ask you to do, even if it's hard. Final application here is in chapter 32. We're to be faithful to one another. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 here and see if we can't get it. They're getting ready to cross into the promised land. But it says, now, at this point, the people of the tribe of Reuben and the people of the tribe of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, which was that area east of the Jordan. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the high priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sebam, Nebo, and Baon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, that's where the Midianites lived, is a land for livestock. And your servants have livestock. What a happy, this just went so well together. It's a great place to graze livestock. We have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, if it's okay with you guys, let this land be given to your servants for possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Two tribes want a Baal on the other 10 tribes. Right, you guys can have the promised land. We've killed these guys. We got this settled, and it's a great place to graze cattle and to graze lambs and goats. And so we're going to settle here, and you guys can have the promised land, and you guys can have the rest of the fighting. And that's just so much like human nature. I got my little piece of the pie, and you guys can make do for yourself. Be warm and be filled. We'll pray for you as you take on the Canaanites. And it's easy to see their perspective. Imagine you're looking out on grasslands that are as far as you can see, tens of thousands of acres of good grassland. It seems like a compelling argument. Can't we just stay here? Do we have to go into the promised land and help you guys fight to take it over? Well, the problem was God told all the tribes, all 12, to go into the promised land, and he distributed where they were to live. So they're basically saying, we don't want to take the Lord's offer on where to live, and we don't want to fight with the other tribes to establish the land that he's giving to us. So in verses 7 through 9, Moses kind of goes off on them and says, you're repeating the sins of our forefathers, just like when the 10 spies returned from spying out 40 years ago. And what did they do? They gave a bad report. They said, we can't do this. These people are too hard, so we shouldn't go in. You're saying the same thing. And your quitting will demoralize and discourage the people, just like the unbelief of your forefathers did. Your sin is a repetition of this other sin, slightly packaged different. And then in verses 10 through 15, if you want to read it here, he says, and the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all of his people. So here you have these men who came up, representatives of these two tribes, to tell you, good luck, we see what we want, you guys can have the rest, and you can even have our property in the promised land, we'll be big-hearted. And Moses gets in their face and says, you can't do this. We're under command from God to do it, and we're supposed to be looking out for one another, and you can't abandon us and just bail on us like this. You've got to fulfill God's command and your commitment to the other tribes. And they thought it over again, and they changed their heart. And so we have in verses 16 and following, the new proposal from the tribal leaders. Okay, tell you what, we still like this land, but we see your point. We're willing to go and fight and help you guys conquer the Canaanites. But when we're through, we'd like to come back and have this land. And verses 20 through 27 tells about the final settlement and their promises to be faithful to their Hebrew brethren and who living across the Jordan. And then verse 23 is a kind of a threat of Moses. He says, but if you will not do so, he's telling them, it sounds good what you're proposing to do. But if you don't really do it, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If your motives aren't right, if you're just speaking with a forked tongue, if you're speaking with manipulation, if you're just trying to leverage us to get what you want, and your heart really isn't in this, be sure this sin will come back to bite you. This sin will come back and take possession of you. The tribes of Reuben and Gad would be given the land east of the Jordan in Gilead, and they'd be more exposed for the rest of their history. They weren't on the Jordan River in a day before modern technological marvels like, you know, B-12 bombers and B-52s and long-range missiles and a host of other things. Things like a river or a mountain range could form a barrier against certain military expeditions. The Jordan River, though it's not a big river, is enough of one that it could be defended. And the fact that they're on the wrong side of the Jordan in open grassland, meaning they'd be much more vulnerable to attack. But they said, we'll take our chances. We like it here. And they said, okay, you can stay there. And they'd be farther away from reinforcements, that if trouble did come and they had to call on their fellow Israelites, they'd have to go a long way and cross the Jordan River and round up all the tribes who are living in Canaan in Israel and have them come. So you're bringing limitations on yourself, even though short term it seems smart to have all this tremendous grassland. Long term, there may be unintended consequences you haven't fully thought through. And they said, that's fine, we'll do it. So they promised to fight with the 10 tribes, and they did, and they could keep their land on the east side of the Jordan. Now, is there a takeaway for us as New Testament believers today? Well, I think there's an application. The principle at work in this chapter, and that God, I think, is wanting the people there to see, is that I'm faithful to you. I've called you, you know, you're all the 12 brothers. I've called you in the 12 tribes. That those 12 brothers eventually became father figures to 12 tribes. You're to be committed to one another as the covenant family before me. And when you, in a New Testament church, become a member of the church, you are to be committed to one another. The problem is, that's not how our sinful nature works most of the time. If we find it very difficult to be faithful to this person I'm covenanted to be married to my whole life, what are the chances I'm going to be faithful to you who, oh, we just go to church together? I mean, what is that? I'm in for me. It's still all about me. It's a Christian me. It's important to smile when you say that. It's a Christian me, but it's still all about me. And it's very hard for Western Christians, American Christians, to realize it's no longer all about me. It's all about Him. And He calls me to be a part of a family. He calls me to be a part of a kingdom. He calls me to be one of many building blocks in His holy temple He's building. These are all aggregate images. They're not Lone Ranger images. They're not a loose electron in my own world images. They're images of corporate solidarity. We're all in this together. Paul gives the illustration. If one part of the body suffers, the whole part suffers. If something's in your eye, life stops until you get that thing out of your eye. If you've got something, if you've got a hangnail, it's a little thing. But it's bothering me until I get this hangnail taken care of. In the same way, we, if we understand the New Testament mindset, should have corporate solidarity in our commitment to one another in our frontal lobe. And if we don't, we need to pray, Lord, give it to me. Because we're Americans, we're individualized, we worship individuals who do great things. We don't think about corporate solidarity, we think of people doing things together. Didn't John Wayne by himself win World War II? And didn't Sylvester Stallone win the Vietnam War or the stalemate or the after thing? I mean, it was just all individuals, wasn't it? I mean, there wasn't any working together, there wasn't any submitting my will to the group and doing things together. Well, of course there was. It wasn't anything about individualism in World War II or Vietnam or the Gulf War or the Second Gulf War or Afghanistan or any of these things or any war, let alone in just corporate living. What's the problems in a marriage? I want this marriage to work for me. Well, right there is a big problem. You're going to have a lot of problems. I'm supposed to sacrifice myself for you, for my spouse, for my children. I'm supposed to die and decrease, and Christ is supposed to be more seen in my life and increase. It's not all about me. So, you have in the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, it's composed of people whom God saved and brought together and worship, to worship together and pray together and work together and serve together and fulfill God's discipline together and fulfill God's justice together. God's been faithful to us. And He says, now I've brought you into my family and I want you to be faithful to the other members of the family. Again, this is not all about you as an individual. You've taken in to be part of this greater group, the family of God. A word you may have heard of, maybe, but most Christians today have not given it much thought, is the word schism. You go, what is schism? Schism is a New Testament word. It's used in several places. It sounds, is that like heresy? No. What is heresy? Heresy is denying cardinal truths of the faith, which would keep you from becoming a Christian. You cannot deny that there is one God revealed in three persons. You can't deny the Trinity and be a real Christian. You can't deny that Jesus is both God and man at the same time and be a real Christian. That would be a heresy. Is schism the same? No, schism has nothing to do with that. It has a similar origin. It comes from self. A heretic is a person who says, I don't care what the rest of the church has believed for 2,000 years. This is what I think. And a schismatic person, a person who indulges in schism, says, I don't care what's good for the rest of the body. It's all about me. And so I'm willing to separate myself from the church. I'm willing to leave a church for all kinds of cockamamie and really personal reasons. How many people have left churches for unbiblical reasons and never think twice about it because we live in a consumer culture? If this isn't the product you want, you just go down the street and you find the product that you do want, as long as it meets your need. But if it no longer is meeting your need, then you go find another product. It's just American. It's just how we think. Trouble is, it's just not biblical. We do the same in our marriages. This seemed to be a good marriage for me for a while, but it's not meeting my needs. And remember, it's all about me. So I'm going to go on to another marriage that might meet my needs better because it's really all about me. It's just, this is a consumer-oriented culture and I'm consuming whatever will give me what I want. That's not the Christian thinking. It's not the biblical thinking. It's something we need to die to. How will my life affect your life? I moved around a lot as a child, an awful lot. I lived in 10 states, went to 12 different schools, moved around a lot. I wondered when I came to Christ and graduated from college and moved to California, what would it be like in terms of my commitment to the church? And I was in one church when I lived in California, moved back to the Midwest, was in one church there, moved to Atlanta for 2 years, was in one church here, moved to Chicago to go to seminary, was a member of an elder in the church there, moved back to Atlanta to the same church I had left when I went to seminary and came back to Atlanta to the same church, which morphed on to become this church. I've not been bouncing around from church to church. Has this church always met my needs? Does this church exist for me? And if it doesn't give me what I want, should I move on to other pastors? That's just not biblical thinking. And I hadn't even realized until I toted it up last night. God's given me grace to be faithful to where I was geographically located and to be in one church through thick and thin. How does a marriage work? I'm committed to this other person, come thick or thin. I want to grow in grace and love this person and sacrifice for this person. And so you look around you. These are the people that you should be loving and sacrificing for. Not living for ourselves any longer, but I'm committed to the rest of you. I want to pray together with you. I want to fight the devil and fight sin together. I want to work together with you. I don't want to just live for myself. I got my 10,000 acres of grazing land here, and good luck with you guys. I got what I want. Fooey on you. That's just not biblical thinking. This is not where we need to go. Jesus says in the New Testament that I want your unity to come to fulfillment, that you truly learn to love one another and live together in peace and in unity. Paul tells the Ephesians, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's already there when you become a Christian. You're part of the local body of Christ. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're one of the building blocks of the new temple God's building. Work hard. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, why are these chapters here in Numbers? I think it's pretty easy to say. God had already told them and had showed himself to be faithful to them. He showed himself to be faithful to us. He says, now as I'm building this civilization from scratch, after all these years of degradation and slavery, are you going to be people like me who are as good as their word? Has God ever left you or forsaken you? Has God ever been unfaithful to you? God said, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not also freely give us all things? I vowed to save you at the expense of my own son. Does that show faithfulness? Then be faithful to your word. Do I tell you to do hard things? Do I do hard things? Yes, I expect you to do hard things too. It's part of being part of the people of God. And finally, should you be committed to one another? I'm committed to you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not casting you aside for somebody better. I've not found a better husband or a better bride. I want you and I want to keep with you. Keep with one another. Work together. Forbear with one another. Well, I think that the first century believers who only had the Old Testament and the stories of our Lord that were circulating at that time in the beginning of the epistles, they could really live their Christian life if they just read their Old Testaments carefully. Don't you think? Let's pray.